Now, as with last week's sermon, as I was preparing this week's sermon, something came across my newsfeed again, which I thought provided a good stepping off point for our sermon. Last week, it was an announcement concerning Interfaith Harmony Week. This week, it was a poll conducted just a year ago by Angus Reid on the morality of Canadians. Now, as you might imagine, it was frightening, to say the least, to see how this randomized sample of 1,528 Canadian adults, which, by the way, represents the population of Canada, which is presently around 37.5 million people, how these people responded on issues of morality. Now, if you want to look through the entirety of the results of the poll for yourself, I would be happy to share the link upon request, but I warn you, it's depressing. For my purposes this morning, it will do for you just to hear a few of the results of this poll. Only 16% of those polled believe that there are moral absolutes, which is to say that things are either morally right or wrong. 43% are comfortable saying that there are moral guidelines, and 41% say there are many moral gray areas and it depends on circumstances. Only 16% believe in moral absolutes. Only 9% identify God or religion as most important in the development of their moral values, while the other 91% identify either reason, which would be as a result of the Enlightenment, or family, or instincts, or culture as more important. Only 20% said that doctor-assisted dying is always or usually morally wrong, while 51% said that using single-use plastic straws is always or usually morally wrong. I told you, they're frightening. Only 26% said that abortion is always or usually morally wrong, while 60% said that spanking a child is always or usually morally wrong. You can kill your child, you just can't spank them. I could go on, but I think you get the point. We are in big trouble here in Canada. I mean big trouble. And if something is not done, things are going to get worse and worse. Which begs the question, what must be done? And I suspect you all know the answer, but I'm compelled to state it anyway. The answer is Jesus. This is what Canada needs. It's what America needs. This is what the rest of the world needs. They need Jesus. They need salvation from sin, death, and hell, and only Jesus can grant that to them through repentance and faith. They need the desire to follow Jesus, which only the Holy Spirit can provide through applying the redemption accomplished by Jesus. They need the hope of everlasting life with Jesus, which can only come from being chosen by the Father. The point is, they need Jesus. And it is up to you and it is up to me to tell them about Jesus. If we want a better country, if we want better communities, if we want better homes, we must tell people about Jesus, which brings us to our text for today, where we find encouragement to do just that, to bear witness to Jesus, along with the encouragement to not fall away, no matter what may come. So let's look at John chapter 15, verse 26, to chapter 16, verse 4a. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Now, before we get into our text, I'm compelled, as I have been throughout this whole period since we got into the end of chapter 13, I'm compelled to remind you again that we find ourselves in the midst of what is known as the farewell discourse. This is a unique conversation which consists primarily of instruction and encouragement from Jesus to his disciples. As you saw at the beginning, there were some questions and some back and forth, but what we found ourselves in recently is pretty much instruction and encouragement from Jesus to his disciples. Now, for some weeks now, we've been considering this discourse, which takes place, let me remind you, mere hours from when Jesus will be arrested and condemned to die and crucified and buried. He will then be raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit and will ascend into the heavens before the very eyes of these disciples, and they must be ready. They must be ready. And so since the end of chapter 13, Jesus has been preparing them for what is to come. So then most recently, after he encouraged them to abide in him as he abides in them, he then warns them that hatred and persecution is coming. They best be ready for it. And that's where we pick things up today. That means that once again, we must address this difficult subject of persecution and hatred. Yet as we address it this week, we will find two things from our Lord and Master which should be very helpful to us as we seek to be faithful in the face of persecution. Of these two things that we will find, one concerns something that Jesus tells his disciples they must do, and the other is something they must not do. So what we find in our text for today then is, in light of the hatred and persecution that was to come, the disciples must bear witness to Jesus and they must not fall away. They must bear witness to Jesus and they must not fall away. But not only does he ensure his disciples know what they must and must not do, he also ensures that they know how they must and must not do what they must and must not do. And so they must bear witness by the power of the Spirit, and they must not fall away by recalling the words of the Lord Jesus. So let's get into things here, starting at chapter 15 and verse 26. The first thing we find in our text is something that we're not seeing for the first time. We have seen this already, which is Jesus' promise concerning the Holy Spirit. If you still have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, if you turn back to John chapter 14 and verse 16, you see when that first instance was, when he brought up another helper that he was going to send. And when we look back to this first mention of this other helper, I think the most significant thing about this other helper, this another helper besides Jesus, is that he was going to dwell with them forever, and he was going to dwell within them. And so in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit would dwell with the disciples, Jesus has encouraged them to rely on the Spirit for help, speaking of Jesus. We see this in verse 26 of chapter 14. And then in verse 27, he encourages them to rest in the Spirit to experience the peace of Jesus. And then also in verse 27, he encourages them to remember the presence of the Spirit when tempted to let their hearts be troubled. Now in our text for today, after telling his disciples about the hatred and persecution that will come, he decides that again, it is important to bring up the Spirit, this helper once again. And there are two things that we learn about the Spirit here. The first being that he is sent by the Father and the Son, which is what we should expect if we understand that God is one and he exists in three persons, and all three of those persons or subsistences. And if you want to know more about that word, subsistences, you'll want to be here on Wednesday night. But there's one God who exists in three persons, one God, three persons, and all three of those persons or subsistences work in perfect harmony together. They work in perfect harmony together. And so if we understand that God is one and exists in three persons, then we will understand that the coming of the Holy Spirit all is part of the work of the one God. And so Jesus here refers in the first half of verse 26 of chapter 15 that the helper will come, he says, whom I will send from the Father. Now, thus far, he has just said that the Father was going to send the Spirit, but now he says, whom I will send to you from the Father. Now, we did notice back in chapter 14, like I said, that the Father takes the primary role in sending the Spirit. But the Father and the Son actually send the Spirit together. And again, we see the unity of the persons within the Trinity when we see this, that they all have one mission, and that one mission is to make Jesus known to the world. And so the Father sends the Son into the world so that the world would know him. And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit for the same purpose, so that the world would know the Son. So now Jesus is soon going to depart. He's soon going to leave the disciples and ascend to the Father. But he tells them that his mission was sure to continue because he and his Father would ensure that it would continue. And how would they ensure that Jesus' ministry would continue? They would send the Spirit. And the Spirit would bear witness about Jesus. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And that should be a great encouragement to the disciples. And it should be a great encouragement to us to know that God does what is necessary for his mission to be accomplished. The Father sent his Son, and the Father and the Son sent his Spirit, and thus his mission of making Jesus known to the world would be accomplished. Now, the Holy Spirit was sent for many reasons, as we have already seen from chapter 14. But here we find a primary purpose for which the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit in the world, and it's to bear witness to Jesus, so that Jesus would be made known to the world. I just noticed, if you're wondering why I might seem a bit confused, I uploaded a earlier version of my sermon, and so I was looking for something to be there, and it wasn't there. So I'm going to have to do this on the spot. I want to read for you something that John Calvin says. And again, this was just coincidence that Calvin made it into our service twice today. This doesn't happen too often. But he says about their witness. He says, Christ means that the Spirit's testimony will not be such that the apostles will have it to themselves or that they alone will enjoy it, but that it will be widely broadcast by them, because they will be the Spirit's instruments as if he spoke by their lips. So he's trying to show how the Spirit's witness will ensure that the testimony concerning Jesus would be broadcast. And so a primary reason for the Spirit to be sent is to bear witness to Jesus, so that Jesus would be made known to the world, so people would know who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what he did, that he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the dead. And, as John tells us, so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. So the disciples could rest in the fact that because God sent his Spirit to bear witness to the Son would be bore witness to. And it assures us that Jesus will be made known in this world, and that Christ... And as Christians, that should be what we want. We should want Jesus to be made known to the world. And so it should be an encouragement to us to know that it will happen not because of us, but because of God. Now, that said, we must discuss the second thing that Jesus mentions after he speaks of the Spirit's witness. It is a great encouragement to know that the Spirit will testify to Christ, and so Christ will be made known. But we must not, and I mean we must not miss how it is that the Spirit bears witness to Jesus. Namely, through his disciples, as he says in verse 27, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, I think the beginning is a reference to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because I don't know what else it could be. That said, there's two things I think that we should glean from what Jesus says to the disciples. One concerns an encouragement, and one concerns a responsibility. First, as we mentioned, the disciples should be encouraged because the Spirit's witness and their witness is not at all disconnected. Their witness is dependent on the Spirit's witness. So then the disciples' encouragement was to come from the Spirit's presence in them. So if you're ever discouraged about bearing witness to Jesus, just remember that you have the Spirit within you.
Now, the responsibility was given to them from Jesus. He said, you will bear witness to me. Basically, he's telling them that they should live Christ-like lives and tell people about Jesus. And that's what the disciples did. Just read the book of Acts. Which, fun fact, I don't know if you know this, but there's a debate about the book of Acts, whether it should be called the, whether it should be understood as the Acts of the Spirit or the Acts of the Apostles. I think the debate can be over. Why isn't it both? I think that's the point. It's the Acts of the Spirit through the Acts of the Apostles. And why did they accept their responsibility? Because they were encouraged and empowered by the Spirit's presence in them and in the world. So I think the application for us should not be difficult to discern. Like those first 11 disciples, our part is to bear witness to Jesus, which is to say to speak of Jesus and to live Christ-like lives. And I sometimes think that we forget the privilege that we have to bear witness to Jesus. I think that we're sometimes discouraged and we shrink back from bearing witness to Jesus. I think sometimes we fall into fear when an opportunity to speak of Jesus arises. Well, in our text, we learn two things that should help. And they're the same two things which helped those original 11 disciples. The first, as I said, is an encouragement. Be reminded that the Spirit's witness and our witness is inextricably connected. The Spirit's witness and our witness is inextricably connected. And so when we share about Jesus from the pages of Scripture, which is where we get all of our information about Jesus, that is part of the Spirit's witness. Because the Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture and also preserved the Word for today. So when we share with people about Jesus from the Scripture, the Spirit is working through the Scripture. Furthermore, when we speak of Jesus or share the gospel, we're not doing that by our own power. We're doing that by the power of the Spirit who is within us. And finally, when someone responds to the gospel that we've shared with them, that's a result of the Spirit's work as well. Because the Spirit must regenerate them prior to them putting faith in Christ. And furthermore, as they hear of the Scripture, the Spirit must illuminate the text for them. So do not be discouraged concerning bearing witness to Jesus. Because if you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you have the Spirit in you, speaking through you, doing the Spirit's work. That is the encouragement. That should be a great encouragement. You have the Spirit of God sent to you by the Father and the Son to indwell and empower you for the mission that He has given you, which brings us to the second helpful thing. That's our encouragement. The second helpful thing is our responsibility. Now, our responsibility is found directly in Jesus' words to those 11 disciples, and that is to bear witness to Him. That means that we should be committed to the same things that Jesus was. Jesus was committed to making His identity and mission known. Are you committed to making Jesus' identity and mission known to the world? Jesus was committed to living in perfect obedience and love for His Father. Are you committed to living in perfect obedience and love for the Father? Jesus was committed to calling people to repentance and faith. I ask, are you committed to that? Jesus was willing to face hatred and persecution to accomplish His mission. Are you willing to face hatred and persecution? Bearing witness to Jesus is not an option. It is a responsibility. It is absolutely required of all who identify as Jesus' disciples. And though it is sure to result in hatred and persecution, because the Father and the Son sent us the Spirit to help, we can do it. We must do it. We must tell people who Jesus is and what He has done and what He will do for those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. That is our responsibility given to us by our Lord. Not given by the government, not given by the leaders of the church, given by the leader of the church, the Lord Jesus. That is responsibility He has given to us. Who are we to deny our Master? So that's what we must do. We must bear witness to Jesus. Now we can begin to consider what Jesus says we must not do, which we see in verse 1 of chapter 16. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now there's two pieces to this. The first concerns the things Jesus said. What are those things? I've said all these things. Well, it could refer to what he said in the immediate context concerning hatred and persecution, which would start back in verse 18 of chapter 15. All these things could refer to all that Jesus has said to them in the farewell discourse, which would be everything from chapter 13, 31 until now. And he could even be referring to everything that he has ever said to them. I tend to favor the second option, that it's everything in the farewell discourse. Which brings us to the second piece of verse 1 of chapter 16, the falling away, which is variously translated as stumbling by the CSB, NASB, and NKJV, or going astray, the NIV. Now, whichever you like, the idea here is that what Jesus has said to his disciples, he has said so that when hard times come, which he has ensured that they know they will, he said this so that they will not give up. So that they will not throw in the towel. So that they will not be tempted to capitulate. That they will not cease to bear witness to Jesus, no matter what may come. Now, if you take my view that these things refers to the farewell discourse, maybe it would be helpful to consider a few of the things that he has said. A few of these things. Fortunately, I don't take the view that he means everything he said to them before, because providing a summary would take us a good long while. I think it's just basically that these things he's referring to specifically are since 1331. So let me just give you a quick review of that. 1331 through 38, he's told them that they must love one another as he has loved them. In 14:1 through 14, he told them that he is the one and only way to the Father and thus to heaven. In 14:15 through 24, he's told them that obedience to Jesus is a necessary result of love for Jesus. In 14:25 through 31, he told them that the Holy Spirit will be with them to help them and to give them peace. In 15:1 through 17, he told them that they had been chosen to be his disciples, connected to him, like branches connected to the vine, and as such they must bear fruit. And then 18 through 27 of chapter 15, he told them that their identification with Jesus would result in hatred and persecution. So then, if you want to persevere in the face of persecution, if you want to be faithful in bearing witness when hatred comes, these are the things that the disciples were to remember. Now, I read through those pretty quick, so if you want me to forward those to you, just send me an email or text or something like that. These are things that you should remember when hatred and persecution comes. That's why Jesus told the original disciples these things, so that when the hatred and persecution comes, they would remember them. They would call these things to mind. They would meditate on these things, and then they would keep pressing on. They would keep marching forward. They would keep serving Jesus and bearing witness to him. In other words, he wanted them to know that what he had taught them was of ultimate importance, and that remembering these things would be of extreme value for them and for the mission, because they were to remember these things when they were tempted to fall away. And given what was to come, they would be tempted to fall away. They would be tempted to give up. They would be tempted to be quiet. So then in the previous passage, that is what we looked at last week, verses 18 through 25, Jesus had talked about what the disciples were to look forward to in a more general sense. We talked about the hatred and persecution that would come from the world. But now, in this section, he gets into more specifics, more particulars, pointing out two things that were going to happen to the disciples. Those two things were that they would be put out of the synagogues and they would be killed. They would be put out of the synagogues and they would be killed. Now, I don't think any of us are surprised that they would be put out of the synagogues, because we know what the leaders of the synagogues thought about Jesus. So it's not going to surprise us when, I mean, they wanted to kill Jesus. They did end up killing Jesus. So we're not going to be surprised when they want to put out Jesus' disciples from the synagogue. I do think, though, that we might not realize just how significant of a thing that is to be kicked out of the synagogues. To us, we're kind of like, I mean, I wouldn't care if I got kicked out of a synagogue. But this is different for them. Think about what the synagogue was for them. The synagogue was their church family. They would be kicked away from their church family, put away from their church family. And also consider that a good portion of their church family likely contained much of their biological families. I mean, that's significant. The people that you had cared for the most, the people that had cared for you the most, are now going to put you away. They want no part of you. But think about something else. Not only that, which is enough, but somehow, as hard as this is, imagine that you yourself are a Jew. Now, if you're a Jew and you've been following your Old Testament, then you're waiting for the Messiah. Okay? From the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, they're waiting for the seed of the woman. You know, they carry on through. They get to Genesis 15, and now they're waiting for the promised descendant from Abraham. And then they're waiting for the descendant of David, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. They're waiting for the one who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent. And now all of a sudden, you realize it's Jesus, and the Messiah has come. And you just can't wait to go and tell all your fellow Jews, who also should be waiting for Jesus and looking for Jesus and excited when they finally see Jesus, and they say, "Get out. We don't want any part of that." And you're going, "You've got to see this." Like, I mean, have you ever come to some theological recognition of something? Like, you know, maybe you come to understand election. Right? That's a controversial subject. You come to understand election. And now you just want to go and find all your Arminian friends. And you want to say, "You've got to see this. I can't believe it." And they all like, "Get away from me." And they will say, "Get away from me. I promise you that." Or think about something, some other theological issue, you know, that you come to understand. And you just can't wait to tell all your other Christian friends about it. And they're like, "You're crazy. I don't even want to be your friend on Facebook." Now multiply that by 1,000, because this is the most significant theological issue of all history, that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think there's any more significant theological issue than the fact that Jesus is God. And you go and tell your friends about it, the people you cared for the most, the people that have cared for you since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, and they say, "Get out. I want no part of you." And then not only that, they want you dead. And they want you dead so badly that they're going to make sure that you are dead. Now, I don't think we can have too hard of a time realizing how difficult that would have been for the disciples. And Jesus knew it would be difficult for the disciples. And so he explained this to them, because, I mean, that would be confusing, don't you think? But Jesus explains it to them. He says, "They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." Now, I mean, keep in mind again, these Jews, they thought they knew God. I mean, they even thought that killing the disciples would be in service to God. And I need only give you one name to make you mindful of that. The Apostle Paul. I mean, they thought that they were doing God's work. They thought that they were offering service to God. But they most assuredly weren't. Because as Jesus tells us here, as he's told us many times already, if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. So they thought they knew the Father, but they didn't. He says, "They've not known the Father nor me." And he doesn't mean like knowing about them. He means having an intimate relationship. And so he says, if they don't have a relationship with me, they don't have a relationship with the Father. Because, of course, the Father and the Son are one. The reality is that if you reject Jesus, you reject the Father, because Jesus is the only way to the Father. Remember, we saw that back in John 14:6. And the Jews hated Jesus and did not believe Jesus was from the Father. And so they had not been reconciled to the Father, and they were as such still children of wrath, still remaining in their sin. They might have thought they knew God. They may have thought they were serving God, but they weren't. And this is demonstrated by their rejection and hatred of both Jesus and of his disciples. In other words, what Jesus wants his disciples to know is that ministry is not going to be easy in light of the fact that the difficulties that they would face would come from those who should have known better but didn't. And for that reason, Jesus tells his disciples in the first half of verse 4, "I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So again, I don't think when Jesus gives instruction to his disciples, it's not hard to make an application because we are his disciples. But I think when it comes to the application here, we need to think for a few minutes about a difference between those disciples and us. And the difference I'm talking about is pretty much this. Okay, that's the New Testament. You see, we have the New Testament. Furthermore, along with the Old Testament, something else we have that they didn't have is we have an abundance of copies of the Bible in a plethora of translations and formats. In other words, what I'm trying to get at here is that the disciples had to remember what Jesus had taught them. You know, they couldn't just pull out their notebook and jot these things down. They couldn't just take out their Google Keep app and jot these things down. They couldn't just open their Bible app whenever they wanted. They had to remember these things, which I think in this context were what he said to them in John 13 through 16. They had to call what they had heard to memory, which is why I believe that Jesus told them earlier back in chapter 14 that the Spirit would bring to remembrance what he had said. But what I want us to consider here is that I don't think that that absolved them of the responsibility to remember. In other words, I don't think that when Jesus said that he would send the Spirit and the Spirit would help them recall, I don't think that he meant when things got tough, the Spirit would just kind of zap them in the back of the head and give them that memory. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. No, I think that when those tough times came, it was up to them to think, oh, Jesus told me, though. Remember back right before he died and rose, what was that he was telling me? And then the Spirit would bring to remembrance. It was up to them to recall, oh, I have to remember these things. And then I believe that the Spirit would help them remember. Now, part of the reason was because they would write Scripture and they would need the Spirit. But I think also it's just to help them remember those things so that they would stand strong in the face of persecution. Now, let's get back to us and how we must remember Jesus' words when things get tough. The fact of the matter is that we may be rejected by our families. It could happen. We could even be fired from our jobs. I think that could happen coming up here as well. We definitely will lose friends. We might be canceled. Likely, I think we will. A day could even come. I hesitate to say this because 10 years ago, I never would have said this. Maybe I would have. 20 years ago, I wouldn't have said this. But a day could come when our lives could be in jeopardy. A day in our lifetime, I believe, could come because of our commitment to Christ. And the question I have for you today is, what will you do when the time comes? Will you be tempted to give up? To fall away? And to remain silent in the face of adversity? You'll be tempted, but will you do that? Or will you remember what Jesus has said? By which I mean, will you remember what is in the last few chapters of John's gospel? But also, will you remember what is in all the gospels as well as in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. Because if we want to remain strong in our faith, and I trust we all do, if we want to remain resolved to proclaiming the gospel, again, I trust we all do, if we want to continue on in the mission that Jesus has given us to bear witness to him, then we will need to remember God's word. That means that we need to know God's word, of course, whether it's through doing our daily personal Bible reading and prayer, whether it's through having family devotions in our home, whether it's by being present when the word is taught and preached publicly, or whether it's spending time memorizing scripture or reading books which help us understand it better. There are many things that we can do if we wish to know God, but often we do not do them. So here's the good news, is that I think in our text today, we find the necessary motivation, because I think we all would look over our learning of the word history, you know, our devotional history. I don't think anybody here would say, oh, I've been perfect in it. You know, some of us are, you know, have a better record than others, but I think we all could do better in it. And I think most of us really, you know, want to do better with it. It's something we're constantly working at. It's always encouraging to see people putting things of that nature on the prayer list. You know, help me be more committed to my Bible reading, or help me to pursue sanctification more, those kinds of things. But The cool thing is that here we find motivation for why we should do that. Because, you know, I think the reason that we don't do that is because we don't understand why we need to do it. I talked about that a bit a few weeks ago. But here again, we find another reason, something to build on top of what we have already seen. And the motivation to do what is necessary to know God's word is to know that God has given us his word. If you need motivation to seek to do the things that you need to do to know God's word, know this. God has given us his word, and he's given it to us to help us remember. To remember when we're tempted to fall away, to remember when we are faced with persecution for preaching the gospel, to remember when we are hated for our faithfulness to Jesus. God has given us his word for our good, and it is for our good to know it, so that when tough times come, we can remember it and thus persevere and press on in proclaiming Christ and living in service to him. So then, we live in a world and in a country that seems as though it is going downhill fast, especially when it concerns morality. But we have the solution. We know the answer to Canada's problems, and it is Jesus. But this is going to require us to do one thing and not to do another thing. The thing that we must do is bear witness to Jesus, which will require us to say things that people don't want to hear. If we want to proclaim the gospel, we must speak of sin and its consequences, death and hell. We can't brush over that. We must help people see that they have sinned against a holy God and that their only hope is to put their trust in Jesus. We must then call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, when people come to Christ, they come as they are, yes, but they do not stay as they are. After Jesus cleanses them of their sins, God will get to work sanctifying them, and that and only that is going to lead to a better Halifax, a better Nova Scotia, a better Canada, a better world. So if we want a better Canada, we must bear witness to Jesus. But we must also know that it will not be easy. And so there's something that we must not do. You see, people will not like it when we live for Jesus. People will not like it when we speak of Jesus. People will not like it when we stand up for Jesus. The world, in fact, will hate us for it, and they will persecute us for it. But we have the word of God. And so when things get tough, we must recall what God has said, and we must not fall away, but we must rather keep on trusting in Jesus and keep on living for Jesus and keep on bearing witness to Jesus.